No. All right, very good. That was easy. Okay, well done. You've not yet quite surpassed the 9th and 10th grade theology class with the number of questions that you're asking. But you're getting close. Pardon? When is my birthday? I don't know what you're talking about. But you will learn how to hack the marking system eventually, which is just if you send me an email every week, then you're bound to do pretty well. Okay, so today we are looking at section one in the eschatology handout, which I know you will have in front of you. I've also asked some supplementary questions, which I hope would have been helpful, so we can pray, and then we can jump straight into it. And we've got some other questions here. That's a good one. That's a good one. Yeah, very annoying one, but good. And that one's pretty good as well. All right, let's pray. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for one another and for this time, and we ask that you'd help us to think with clarity and wisdom, to talk with grace and insight, to grow in our understanding of your ways, and to understand ourselves better, that we may be better equipped to honour you in our lives, and help us to help one another, we pray, as particularly as these young people prepare now for whatever you have in store for them in the future. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Before we jump into the eschatology stuff, actually, it may be really good. It may be really good to just pick up a couple of these questions. So, James Hoffman, do you want to explain your question, James?
Circumcision.
Yep.
And children were circumcised at 8 days of age.
Mm-hmm.
And if they were not circumcised, they were not part of the
covenant.
David's son died when he was 7 days old, a day before he was
circumcised.
Yeah.
So I was wondering if
he was,
how
would that work? Yeah. So, Isaiah knows already. No, so I think kind of dealing with, so I think it's kind of what we were talking about before. I think it was also some other class. Because for the children born under Christian parents are kind of already put into the same covenant with their families.
Yes, that's my reading, and historically the most widespread reading among Protestants, at least historically among Protestants, maybe not more recently, of how the new covenant relates to God's promises. Yeah.
Okay, because I think maybe if since God already knew that, since God knew everything, how everything was going to happen, maybe he kind of apply the new covenant to David's unborn child? Or?
Yes, he wouldn't need to apply the new covenant to David's unborn child because he was born in the days of David.
Yeah.
But that, in one sense, that's the answer. So if a child gets to the age of 8 days old, a faithful Israelite should baptize, a male child should circumcise him, should have circumcised him. Not anymore because Galatians, Hebrews, etc. If the child tragically died before that time, whether in utero, miscarriage, or as David's child did on the seventh day after his birth, he's not got to the time when that ceremony should be conducted. So it's not like if he'd got to the ninth day or the tenth day or third year and parents hadn't bothered. That did happen with Moses. You remember in Exodus chapter 2, four. Sorry. Exodus 4. Um, 24 to 26. Turns out that Moses' son hasn't been circumcised. And the Lord confronts him. And it's only because of Zipporah's kind of hasty action that the child, that Moses' life is spared. Yes, the sign of the covenant is really important, and we'll get to that in Genesis 17. But if a child died tragically before that sign could be applied or should be applied, it's not a problem. In structural terms, the child receives the sign because they're a member of the covenant family. So if they didn't get the sign they're still a member of the family. Yeah. And it's only if, you know, there's this long-term failure to apply the sign that the family is, whoever's responsible for that is actually saying, yeah, I don't care about God. They're putting themselves outside the covenant family. Yeah. It's a good question and helpful. Probably will take a little longer, but we ought to do it now. Charlie's question. I hope you're doing well. Thank you. I was at the time. Still doing well. Thanks. So you didn't like my illustration. Well, you did like the illustration. Maybe you just didn't agree with the point I was making from it. That painting, I brought it all the way in here with the pretty painting with ugly dark splotches on. And your point, so my point with that was, we can identify dark splotches, yeah? Let's call the dark splotches evil things when we just look at them in themselves. But from God's perspective, he sees the whole thing, and therefore he can describe as good, within that broader context, things that we rightly describe as evil when we just look at them in themselves. And your point was, that doesn't seem right. He made those splotches of sin. The analogy seems to be more like God made this beautiful picture, man ruined it, and God covered it and restored it. I'm sure I've made some mistake of heresy. No, you haven't, not really. Because that's true too, right? So we could easily have another illustration where we say, God has made this beautiful painting, get my painting back in here again, and what we've done is got a can of spray paint and graffiti all over it. And the one of the questions we'll discuss later in the eschatology course, which is, you know, actually what we're doing, is what's God going to do? Is he going to just say, oh, that's ruined, let's get another one and create a new painting? Or is he going to say, no, I think we have fixed this one up. I knew this would happen, but let's fix it up. Let's see if we can fix this painting. So that's a great illustration for thinking about how God deals with sin. Quick straw poll. Do you think, don't put your hands up yet, do you think God's going to say new painting or fix the old one? Don't put your hands up yet. New painting, fix the old one. Hands up for new painting. Hands up for fix the old one. Hands up for wish Pastor Jeffrey wouldn't ask these questions. Hands up for, I'm not even sure I understand the question.
I don't know about it.
Right, fine, good. If you don't know, don't let anybody push you one way or the other. Thank you. Good. So, in other words, what you're saying positively, Charlie, I like. It's true. It seems that the heart of it, where you're wanting to push back, is God created the ugliness in the picture. You know, there's a little brown splotch. God made that. Why would God make bad stuff? At the risk of repeating myself, I say this for the sake of those who are in the previous class, which verse in the book of Isaiah might I be about to turn to, Jack Clackhorn? Verse 7 of which chapter? Let's see if the Bible says that God creates dark splotches in a beautiful picture, shall we? What does the Bible say about this? Isaiah 45, verse 7. People will think that this is my favourite Bible verse. It's not really, though it is the only one I've ever read out on telly. Isaiah 45, 7. It was not a particularly well-known TV channel. It's a British one called Revelation TV, and I debated with an open theist called Jack Moore. You saw it. I didn't have a beard. Anything, I looked like I was about 15. Anyway, I pointed out that the Bible says, Isaiah 45, verse 7, this is, again, I'm going to repeat the illustration, this is Isaiah the prophet doing a full Mike Tyson theology. Have you ever watched Mike Tyson fights? Mike Tyson's a boxer from my era. He was a truly scary human being. And Isaiah is a truly scary theologian. Because he says things that you just, like, if you actually read it and took it seriously, you'd think, no, that definitely shouldn't be in the Bible. Like where it says, and I quote, this is the Lord speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Well, the word translated calamity is evil. Ra. And you've got the same thing in Job 42, Lamentations 3, Amos 3, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah 1, where it says the Lord creates, and the word is bara, which is the word to create found in Genesis 1, and then evil, raq, evil, calamity, disaster. Now, what we now need to do is go and get like a Doctrine of Creation widget and plug the Doctrine of Creation widget into this discussion so that we find a way of saying that the way God creates evil is not the same as the way that he creates good. Like the way he creates light is not the same way as the way he creates darkness. Notice the parallel, right? Augustine's illustration of this. Remember Augustine's illustration of how God is responsible for evil? Go on. Yes, yes. That's a biblical text that Augustine, I think, might cite at one or two points. But he's got an illustration to explain how is it that evil comes from God, but God isn't the author of evil? Do you remember the illustration?
No, but we talked about
it. We did talk about it, and you've forgotten the illustration.
No, no, no.
You've forgotten Augustine's.
We just talked about the specifics, but I will let Simon go.
I could be very wrong
on
this.
Yeah.
Is this the illustration where, because God is the most holy and perfect being, his light casts onto other objects, those objects cast a shadow?
Yeah, wow, he's remembered. That makes it so easy to do the grading. When somebody remembers something that Augustine said and then reads it out in class from memory, it's like, that's easy, fine. Anyway, right? So this is God, the Son, right? And the Son, light, beams out from God. And it impinges on other objects, and those other objects, I've got red pens today, cast shadows. Who creates the shadows? Very profound question. Because it's not like a beam of shadowness comes out from God, right? The only thing that comes from God is good, light. But the way that light impinges on created things is such that it inevitably creates shadows. And if you took the light away, you wouldn't have the shadows, right? Work with me with this one. And I'll illustrate, if you took the light away, you wouldn't have the light either, right? But hypothetically, you only have the dark splotch because of the light. Now, let's imagine that we then pick up this thing, turn it on its side, so that the whole ground on which this man is walking is like a two-dimensional canvas, right? Like that. And the sun is up here and shining on the man who's here, and there's going to be this dark splotch there. God gave rise to the dark splotch without being the author of dark splotchiness. You with me? So that's how Augustine tries to explain it. And what he's trying to do is to account for the kinds of things that Isaiah says, where Isaiah isn't, he's not these kind of like weak, anemic, flaccid 20th and 21st century theologians who say things like, you know, God creates all good things, but all the bad stuff comes from the devil. All the bad stuff comes from our hearts. It's like, that's just so pathetic. That's not theology. That's just you dreaming stuff up out of your head that feels right. Because you don't want God to make it sound like God is doing bad stuff and say, oh, maybe it comes from us. And nobody ever bothers to ask the question, where do your hearts get their motives from? Are your hearts outside of God's sovereign control? Is the devil outside of God's sovereign control? Was Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders in the first century outside of God's sovereign control so that Jesus accidentally got crucified and God didn't see that coming? Right? Or is everything within the sovereign plan of God, but in such a way that we don't have these beams of darkness coming out of God? That's not what's happening. We have only light coming out of God, but because God is the author of light, he creates darkness. That's what Isaiah says. Because God is the author of good, he brings ra, disaster, calamity. Now, and we had this conversation with the previous class, but because they're on average 2 years younger than you, they've all got their hands up at this point. Which is okay, it's understandable, because they're still at the yebut stage, because they're 15 or 16. And you're at the, hold on a second, I need to think about this stage, which is really good. But it's still okay to put your hand up if you want to. Yeah, go ahead.
So does that mean that good cannot exist without evil? That if you can't, I mean, is it possible then to know that there is good or light if there is no darkness to contrast it with?
Does the illustration help? Could you have light if there were no shadows?
We were actually just discussing this in civics. So you can have, so it's like light and darkness. So what is darkness?
Light.
The absence of light. So evil is the absence of goodness. We can have goodness, but we can have only goodness, but we can't have evil.
Right. Excellent. You remember the Augustinian definition of evil, the Latin term? Privatio boni, is that how they pronounce it? I don't know. I'm no good at Latin, never did Latin. Is that how you pronounce it? It's a privation of the good. That is to say, the distortion or the absence where it ought to be present of goodness. So you can have light, 100% light, or you can have light with shadows. But if all you've got is darkness, well, what you've got is kind of nothing. Yeah? Evil, in more technical terms, evil is defined in relation to goodness. But goodness is not defined in relation to evil. Genesis 1. It's all very good. Yeah? Sarah, and then Isaiah, if you still... Yeah, go ahead.
Well, your example just now kind of reminded me of how you made that, the chart the other week with mature, immature, and good and evil. Like, the shadows, you can have different shades of shadows as well.
Yeah.
And I guess that could represent different levels of evil in a way.
Oh, yeah.
I suppose.
Yeah, come back next year and we'll talk about that in ethics. Because one of the questions we have to talk about in ethics are all sins equally bad?
In God's eyes.
There's a strange resistance among Bible-believing Christians to say that all sins are not equally bad. Because we all want to say that, right? All sins are equally bad in God's eyes.
But not in human eyes and like how it affects us.
True. But doesn't God care about how things affect us? So would that mean that they're not equally bad in God's eyes as well in that respect?
We get the same punishment.
Right. Well, maybe. Hold on. Go on, keep going. You're doing an ethics class for me. It's much easier than me having to do it because you do it.
We get the same, well, because God died for us, we would be saved if we believe in him. But if he didn't and we sinned, we would get...
Precisely. Even the smallest sin is infinitely heinous in God's sight, hell-deserving, damnable. So precisely right. But if I think angry thoughts about the guy down there at the garage who overcharged me for an oil change, that's bad. You know, because anger, Jesus says, don't be angry with your brother. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't be angry. Chill out, it's an oil change, cost $80, but fair enough. Go to another garage next time or do it yourself, which is now what I do. But if I go over there and murder him, actually take his life, that's worse, wouldn't you agree? I mean, in God's sight as well as in the sight of his wife and kids. And, yeah?
I mean, yes, that's what you're saying.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're fine. So it's okay. I asked the question in a slightly complex way. So well done. That's a whole ethics lecture we've just had from Sarah. Round of applause for Sarah, please. Thank you. That's very good. Right. You had a question?
No, it was more about the ethics. And go
okay, well, let's not talk about the ethics. Right. If there's one thing I love teaching more than ethics, apart from just teaching the Bible, is so eschatology, right? It's ethics. Ethics is fun. Yeah, Hudson.
I have a question related back to...
Good. Let's get back here. Do you need me to draw the little man and his shadow? Sure, okay. Go ahead with your question.
I was just thinking that this illustration is not the world in its fallen state. Does the illustration change pre-fall?
Yeah.
And then when everyone is sanctified?
Yeah, you'd have to change the illustration. You'd have to have a way of having light shining everywhere, a kind of more diffuse light, which is very interesting. Maybe Augustine had spotted this, but in the vision of the renewed heavens and earth at the end of the book of Revelation, there's no need for a sun or moon to give light because the glory of the Lord gives light. And we've got to assume, we might assume, that God's omnipresence means that God's glory shines all around. So there's this sort of mysterious, diffuse light coming from everywhere, so to speak. Notice it doesn't say that there is no sun. Please read the text before you start telling me there's going to be no sun in the new heavens and the new earth. Like, it doesn't say there's no sun. It says there's no need of the sun to give light. It's an illustration of how bright the glory of God is. It's not telling you about astrophysics being different, right? Anyway, but it's like here. So these lights, I'm not suggesting that fluorescent tube lights are like the glory of God, but they're more like the glory of God than a spotlight, aren't they? Or maybe they... No, don't push the illustration too far. But you don't get shadows, really. I mean, you kind of do, but you don't get shadows like you would if you had a single bulb. And yeah, so yeah, very good. Happy-ish?
I'm going to think about it a little more. But yeah, that answers the question.
Good, good. I encourage you to think about it a lot more. I mean, this ought to go without saying, but if I say something in one of these classes that thinks, well, that's not what I thought before, for goodness sake, don't go changing your mind. I mean, think about it. The church would be a lot healthier if people changed their minds more slowly. Because then they might stay put for a bit longer in the right place. Rather than flitting around from one crazy nutcase idea to another. So, yeah, carry on thinking. Anne had a question. Go on.
Back to circumcision. If okay. That was to be before the eighth day, why are children, if you go to Peter Baptist Church, why are they not baptized before they're 8 days old?
Okay, so it's supposed to be on the eighth day, not before the eighth day.
But, I mean, even so, children are baptized after they're 8 days old.
Yes. So, yeah, absolutely right. So, suppose we reframe the question slightly. If we think that baptism is somehow a kind of typologically corresponding to the Old Testament rite of circumcision, why would we not do the eighth day thing in baptism as well? I can think of at least two answers, right? The first answer is the most likely one. The second one is the coolest one. So we'll do the most likely one first. The most likely one is just that it's an aspect of the Old Covenant ceremony which doesn't kind of carry forward. You don't do baptism with a knife, right? You do it with water. All the kids are also quite glad about that because, you know, pastors aren't trained in... Anyway. So in other words, the New Covenant, regardless of who you think ought to be baptized, whether you're Baptist or Paedobaptist or not sure, the New Covenant initiates a different ritual. So... there's no reason why it should take place on the same day. That's a part of the ritual. That's the most likely answer. The coolest answer is that, of course, it takes place on the eighth day. This is the eighth day.
Can you explain that?
Yeah, because the first 6 days are the days on which God created the earth, heavens and the earth. The seventh day is the day that began in Genesis 2 and extended all the way to the death of Jesus. And the eighth day is the day that began with his resurrection and continues till now. Do you notice that the seventh day in Genesis 2 doesn't have an end?
Oh,
what? I don't know, right? And it doesn't necessarily, before you all get jumpy and worried, it doesn't necessarily have any bearing on the relationship of the first 6 days to chronological time during that period. I'm just observing the undeniable fact that it doesn't say... it doesn't have the end of the day formula at the end of the seventh day. And in John 5, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they're saying, you're working on the Sabbath, Jesus says, yes. My Father is always at work to this very day. And the point he's making is that my Father works on the Sabbath. And the way that Jesus phrases it makes it sound like all of God's work is Sabbath work. It's figuratively on this extended Sabbath that began at the end of creation, seventh day, and continues even till now. And I too am working, Jesus continues. So my Father, God, is allowed to work on the seventh day, otherwise he would be upholding, he's going to uphold the universe, duh. And I too am allowed to work on the actual literal seventh day Sabbath by healing people and doing good stuff like that. And then, of course, because you read John's Gospel, you know it begins with, because that's John 5, right? You know it begins with a six-day narrative that misses out the sixth day. And then it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, misses out 6, 7, so actually a seven-day narrative. And the seventh day is the day of the wedding at Cana. And then the eighth day is the day of the resurrection. And you notice that because of all the way that the ways that John highlights what day it is and how many days after the day of the feast and so on it is when Jesus was crucified. And then it's the third day. And if you start counting at 6 and count inclusively 3 days, you get to 8. 6, 1, 7, 2, 8, 3. So the third day is the eighth day, which is the day of the new creation. Because there are 8 people in the ark. And there are 4 corners to the world. So if you remake the world, you've got 4 times 2, which is 8. Obvious, right? So it's kind of uncontroversial. So all baptisms take place on the eighth day. Okay. Told you it was a cooler answer. It might not be right. Like I said, you shouldn't just believe it just because you heard me say it once. You should go away and think about it for 5 years or so and then come back and we can talk about it. Right? Good. Simon had a question. It's been a while since I've emailed you a question. Yeah, I know. I've got some podcast questions coming up. Maybe I'll try and slot some of yours into them. Previously in theology, we discussed how God could not have created a universe different from the one he did, the one that exists now, as it would be uncharacteristic of him to do. Yeah, so it would be out of keeping with... God must have done what's in accordance with his nature, which means he couldn't have done something differently than what he did, right? However, even us humans are physically capable of picturing a different universe than the one God created. Like one in which I'm better looking, for example. Maybe you couldn't picture that. My wife says that she couldn't possibly... Anyway, let's not go there. Why did I think of that illustration? Just because it's so totally implausible. Or maybe it is. Okay, God has all knowledge, thus he can envision, for want of a better word, a different universe. God has all power and thus can do whatever he envisions. It confuses me to think that God will be able to imagine doing something and not be able to do it. So can God... Okay. Is there anything that God can't do?
No. Oh, yes, he can't sin.
Just pause before you answer. Everybody try and think of at least one thing God can't do. Put your hand up when you've thought of one thing that God can't do. I could illustrate for you. But God can't sin, right? Okay, put your hands down. Can God create a square circle?
No.
Why? Wouldn't a square circle be a contradiction of the laws of logic? Could God make 2 plus 2 equal 5?
No,
because it's not.
It's not the same thing anymore.
Right, so where do the laws of logic, of which 2 plus 2 is 5, is a contradiction, come from? Laws of logic are not freestanding, ontologically absolute entities. Who created laws of logic? God. So God creates these laws of logic... and a universe that conforms to them, where 2 plus 2 equals 4, and a square is not a circle, because a square has got 4 corners and sides of equal length, and a circle hasn't got any corners. Or maybe it's got an infinite number of corners, but it doesn't have 4 corners, right? Yeah? So the laws of logic that define squares and circles and 2 and 4 and 5 are themselves reflections of what? God's character and being, yes? And God can't cause something to be that doesn't reflect his being. Yeah?
Do you think that the example of a square circle is like a finite example for an infinite God? Like, you can change the laws of logic?
Mm. So God made these laws of logic that reflect his character.
Yeah.
They don't come from anywhere else. They're not absolute, they're derivative from upon him. Can God change his own character? Could God be other than who he is?
I mean, I don't know if we can limit who God is, like in our own finite knowledge.
Sure, but do you think back to when we did Bavinck a year ago? Remember that? Were you in the class then? No, you weren't in the class then. Can God be other than what he is, yeah?
No, because that would, then he wouldn't really be God. He would be something different.
Yeah, if you've got God, right? Here's God, and he's got all his properties. This is God one, right? And then you're going to turn him into God two that's got different properties than God one has, yes? Which one's better? Well, hold on a second. I know it's not what you're saying, which is why I think it might help you to realize that you're worrying about something you don't need to worry about, right? If you say God 1 is better than God 2, then God has got worse. Well, that'd be terrible. If you say that God 2 is better than God 1, you've got the same problem, but in reverse. God isn't very good now, but one day he'll shape up and become really good. Either way, you've got God changing, and God can't change, because immutability is one of the properties that God has. So God can't change who he is, not even hypothetically. So what you must have is, you have to be able to affirm that God is who he is in a kind of unconstrained way and can't change who he is. Not because that's a restriction on him, but because that's part of what makes him so glorious. For God to change wouldn't make him better, it would make him worse. So for God, unchangingness is a perfection. Like imagine you made the perfect cake. And I said, I know. Let me get a bucket of squirty cream and go, that'll improve it, because my kids love squirty cream. You'd be like, no, you've ruined it. I'm just trying to improve it. It's like, you've made them. Yeah, some things you can't improve, right? Yeah? Like, God is the only thing you can't improve. I can see your hands. Okay, I'll come to you in a second. And so, if God cannot be other than he is, and if God is simple, remember divine simplicity, so in God, all of his attributes are identical with themselves and with who he is, including the fact that he is thinking all the things that he's thinking. God can't be other than he is. God can't think other than he thinks. Is it possible for God to think a counterfactual? I don't think it is. God can no more think a universe that doesn't exist than he can be a God that he isn't. Because then you'd have to be invoking the possibility of change in God. I don't see how it could be any different.
So you can't envision a universe any different than what he created.
Yeah. And that can't is not a defect in him. It's a perfection in him. Just as to say God can't sin, that's not, oh, poor old God, he's not very good, is he? He can't even sin. It's like, no, that's like... Like a mother who can't hate her child is not an inadequate mother. A father who can't protect his wife and his children is not an inadequate father, because, oh, there's a bunch of things you can't do. You can't abandon your wife. It's like, you're so weak, you can't walk away. It's like, no, you're so strong because you couldn't ever walk away. Yes? To not be able to do certain things is a perfection. It's a virtue in us and a perfection in God. So to not be able to be other than you are is a perfection in God. So I don't think God could even conceive of anything that doesn't exist. That doesn't mean he hasn't got much to think about. You know, quite a lot of stuff exists. He's got plenty on his mind. I don't think another universe is even conceivable to God. Best I can do, sorry. So yeah, hold on. Danielle, Madeline. Then come over here. Yeah, Madeline.
So going back to the rules of logic, is it possible that not all of God's character is expressed through logic?
Absolutely, yeah.
So is it possible that other, not parts, because God is simple, but other aspects of his character could lead to difference than what we know as logic?
Not quite, because you said God is simple, and you're right. So it is true that from our perspective, the laws of logic don't tell us everything we need to know about God. But it's also true that from God's perspective, all that God is revealed in the laws of logic. It's also all that God is, from his perspective, is revealed in... Now God puts all of himself, from his perspective, into fire. It's just that when we look at fire, we only see the fieriness. But if we had an infinite mind and we knew that 2 plus 2 equals 4, we could also figure out that God is a fire. infinite mind, because you could work from 2 plus 2 equals 4, you'd figure out what God is like, and then you'd see that God is simple, and you'd work out all the other things that he is, simply, yeah? So, yeah, I think. So, in other words, what I think I'm not waiting for us to discover some other laws of logic that reveal something deficient about the ones we've got so far. We might discover other things that reveal that what we know so far is incomplete. Absolutely, we discover that all the time. People discover new things. But you can't have new true things that prove that the true things from before were wrong. So in other words, let's put it another way. If the laws of logic are true, nothing else true could ever contradict them.
Wrapping my head around
but
that.
How do we know that the first laws were true?
What do you think they are? Seems like a fairly safe assumption. I mean, what are the laws of logic? Laws of identity, non-contradiction, excluded middle, right? I mean, okay, maybe they'll turn out to be wrong. Okay. Well, let's come to that if it happens. You know what I mean? I just think if it turns out that they're wrong, and have you read Thomas Kuhn, Paradigm Shifts? Right? It might turn out that... Let's say it turns out that what we currently think of as laws of logic are a particular restricted special case of a broader set of axioms about reality. And the approximation works really well in most circumstances. Rather like Newtonian gravity is a kind of special case of general relativity. It works quite well with things that aren't too big and aren't moving too fast. Right? But it doesn't work very well when you've got Mercury spinning around the sun. It's a real mess there. So you need general relativity at that point to solve that more accurately. Maybe it's the case that what we now think of as laws of logic are just approximations to some other theory, but it doesn't look like they are. Because most of the time, people can't find anything wrong with them. Yeah? I'm jail, yeah. You're going to bring us down to earth. That would be really good if you did.
Well, they can't be wrong, because that would mean that God is wrong. So if we discover that what we think now is wrong, that would mean that our understanding of it is wrong, not that what he created is wrong.
Yes, no, yeah, so that's a helpful clarification. What am I trying to say? The laws of logic don't look to me like laws of physics or laws of nature, which are approximate descriptions of how things work. They look to me like kind of more axiomatic and basic statements about... They're almost so obvious... They don't need proving, but they're axiomatic, so they can't be. But the law of identity, you know, if a thing is the same as another thing, then it's identical with it, you know, or however you frame it formally. That's almost, you can almost see how that arises from a doctrine of God. Like God is identical with himself. It's hard to see how that couldn't be true, right? So I think I agree with you. I think I also, though, I don't have the formal philosophical tools to prove that the laws of logic are different from other laws. I have a feeling that they are, and I don't remember how to prove that. Yeah, Violet.
I just want to go back to what we're talking about, how, like, God can't exist without evil.
Yeah, could God envision a universe other than this one? And Simon wants to say yes, and I'm thinking, I don't think so.
How did we get here then? Because this earth did not previously exist, but God spoke it into existence.
Yes, but God is outside of space and time. So God's...
Why did we limit him before?
We weren't limiting him.
Why did we come to that conclusion that God can't create something, that God can't think of something that doesn't exist? There seems to be...
You're trying to figure out... Okay. Okay. Let's retrace our steps a little bit. Where does everything come from?
God.
Could God be other than he is?
No.
No. So if God has to be who he is in order to be God, and if everything that exists comes from him, then all the things that exist are exhaustively determined by his being, his character. Given who God is, it follows that this world must be the one that would have existed. So Jonathan Edwards, Nicholas Malebranche, both say this is the only and the best of all possible worlds. Leibniz says the same thing, which is interesting. The only possible world and the best possible world. Because God wouldn't create an inadequate world unless he's himself inadequate in some way.
And yet there will be a new earth.
Uh-huh. But it's part of this. Well, then we're going back to new painting or rebuild the old one. New in the sense of, yeah, rebuild. Part of the same four-dimensional space-time continuum that God sees from outside of time.
Back on that same question. I was still trying to wrap my head around it because, I mean, if we say that God can't even think of a universe other than the one he created, I mean, I guess I don't know if you disagree with this, but I mean, I can imagine a world where, I mean, I'm taller or better looking or something.
We can't. I mean,
just... I mean, you know, but does that mean, like, I can envision that, and, I mean, God knows all of our thoughts and all of our hearts, so he can, I mean, he knows what I'm thinking. So is it like, oh, God can't picture that?
Yeah.
I mean,
I see what you're saying. Yeah, and you've got it in the kind of, in the prophetic counterfactuals, you know. Right. If at any time any nation repents, but if it doesn't repent, da-da-da. And so God is envisaging two possible ways forward. I would want to say, no. What we think we're doing is we're imagining two possible futures, two possible worlds. Yes? If Nineveh repents, this will happen. If Nineveh doesn't repent, this will happen. Yeah? What does God see? God sees one universe. Which is a universe in which you're imagining two possible universes?
So God can't even think in a hypothetical?
My suggestion is that he can't. Yes.
So does he have all knowledge then?
Yeah.
Isn't that restricted?
No. Whoa. God knows everything that can be known. Does God know that you are a 9 foot tall, ginger headed hockey player from Manitoba?
Absolutely.
No, he doesn't. I mean, that's not a thing that can be known by somebody who only thinks the truth. It's weird to think. Once you start thinking about it, you need to reframe. Come to you in a second. You need to reframe the doctrine of God's omnipotence and God's omniscience, because you need to stop saying God can do anything and God knows everything, because he doesn't. God knows everything that can be known consistently with the rest of his character, which is true and righteous and a bunch of other things. And God can do everything that's consistent with his character. He can't make a square circle and he can't sin because he's not illogical and he's not immoral. He's good. Yeah? Will.
So the fear is here that we're limiting God.
Mm-hmm.
I see no reason to fear that right now because he doesn't have to think of a better world because he's already made the better world. So there's no reason to think of a hypothetical better world.
Yeah. I think that's helpful.
I mean,
I agree with you. Like, suppose you're, let's just run with your illustration. Imagine you're a father and you're trying to think through how you would love your firstborn child. And you come up with a plan. And it's the best you can come up with. That makes you a pretty good father, let's say. Let's suppose now you could come up with three or four more other plans, which would be kind of negligent, abusive. You wouldn't bother spending any time with him, et cetera, et cetera. And you just can't bring yourself to think about those plans. Does that make you a better father or a worse father? It actually makes you a better father. You're better because you can't think of anything suboptimal. Now, of course, in our minds, you're right, we do think of all these things which are suboptimal, sinful or foolish or whatever, all the time. That's a fault in us. But a father who can only imagine doing the very best to love and care for his family, he can't even conceive of why and how he would do anything different. It's not inadequate compared to a guy who can think of all kinds of different ways of neglecting his kids. Same with God. The fact that God can only do certain things is a perfection in him, not a shortcoming. Yeah?
So what about in Genesis when God makes the plants and the animals and says they are good, and makes us and says we are very good? If we are in his mind, better than the plants and the animals?
Okay, so first up, he said, looks at all that he's made and says is very good. So he's doing the sum total. The final very good saying in 131 is an evaluation of everything. That's the first thought. Second thing is I don't want us to misunderstand here. I don't think we should think good is sort of 70% and very good is 100%. Like, good is kind of still not very good. It's like inadequate. We're not filling up a mug with coffee, we're filling up a balloon with air. It's 100% full when it's this big, and God's just made the plants and the animals. This is good. Now let's add some people. Mm. Now it's very good. And you look at the whole thing, yeah, that's I'm done now. Everything that I have put into this world has been good considered in itself. No evil, no imperfection, no shadows. And then when I come and step back and evaluate the whole thing, I think, yeah, all that I've made is very good. And to only ascribe very good to the whole thing does not denigrate the parts. We know that, actually, here an illustration, and then we will get on to what we're talking about this week. An illustration from human life is actually kind of helpful. So if you take somebody, let's go back to Simon, because why not, you know? Because you said you could imagine being taller and better looking. Well, we couldn't. We think you're, you know, anyway. Your hair and your hands are part of what makes you you. When we look at your hair, we think that's good. And we look at your hands, we think, that's good. And then we look at the whole of you, we think, wow, that's very good. And it's not like we think your hair is inadequate. It's just, it's hair, that's all. Right? People are good. Animals are good, et cetera, et cetera. Put them all together, that's very good. All right. Discussions of the doctrine of God have a way of continuing, which is fine. And it means that we end up, how long have we got? What time is class finishes at 10 past, isn't it?
10 after 12.
All right. I think we probably should make some semblance of an effort to get onto the questions we're supposed to be talking about this week. How do you feel about that? Are you okay to do that? Let's jump into the handout again. And Genesis 2, 1 to 3. We can skip through this first bit quite quickly. Genesis 2. Remember what we're doing? This is a course in eschatology. Really? Is it? I did say, didn't I, that eschatology is about everything.
Yep.
Well, I warned you. What does God do here? Come on, somebody help me out. That was an easy question. Jesus, no. Go on, Daniel.
God finished his creation and rested on the seventh day.
Yeah. I finished, rested, blessed the seventh day. That's interesting. What does it mean to bless something? When God blesses something, what does he do to it?
To sort of like give it importance and show its significance of what he's doing?
Possible. Possible. Yeah?
Make it holy.
Make it holy. Notice what he says. God blessed the seventh day, verse 3, and made it holy. Mm. And I don't know whether those are, in this context, supposed to be two things or one, but it looks like they're related at least, doesn't it? He blessed it and made it holy. They kind of go together. So we're going to... Oh, I can't resist it. How does God make things holy? Yeah.
Set apart is what holy means.
Yeah, set apart. But what does God have to do to make things holy? I know. Here's a... Pardon?
Blessed.
Okay, you're blessed. Very good.
He sanctifies us.
The English term, which is often used to translate to make holy. Well done. It's important to remember that, especially when you come to the New Testament, because what God is doing when he sanctifies his people is to make them holy. Well done. Here's a bush, right? And there's that Israelite guy who was raised in Egypt. And there's all this ground around it. And Moses described the ground as holy. What was it that made it holy? Yes, very good. God's presence. So things become holy when God makes himself present to them in a particular way. What else is holy in the Old Testament? Go on. You were going to say something. You went, and then you thought, no. Did you take a deep breath before you write as well?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
I was thinking
the Sabbath. The Sabbath, yeah. But what else is holy? Oh, yeah, very good. Tabernacle, what else? Anything in the tabernacle that's holy? Yeah? Yeah, the food which is offered to him. What else? Hannah? The ark? What else? There's a holy place and the most holy place, yeah? Israel is holy, yes. You're a holy nation, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, is it? Kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
It's also in 1 Peter.
Yeah, 1 Peter 2. Yeah, very good. Yeah. So Israel is holy. Why is Israel holy and Edom's not holy? Well, it's because God is there, right? God is the holy thing that exists in, and then he said in the creation. Oops, that would have been bad. So God, things in the creation become holy when God draws near to them in some particularly intense way. Because God is omnipresent, right? He's present in Edom and Moab and Assyria and those barbarian places up in Western Europe. And even in America, God is present under the Old Covenant. But America wasn't holy under the Old Covenant, right? Because God was not present there in a particular way. So things become holy when God is present to them or with them, right? Bushes and tabernacles and arks. So how could you make a day holy? Sarah. You're two steps ahead of me. If you were God, how could you make a day holy?
By blessing it.
Yeah, by blessing it. But what would you? You'd be there. Think. Can I get rid of this drawing? No, it's beautiful. Yeah, I don't. You like my stick, man? Right. Actually, I'm about to draw mostly the same thing again because I need a guy standing in front of a bush, but I think I'll draw a different one, right? So here's God, and here's the created order, and here's a Moses, and here's a bush. How is God going to make the bush and the ground around it holy? Sorry, what?
Kerosene in a match.
Right. God is going to make it holy by drawing near to it so that, I mean, in this case, it burns and the ground is... So this is not actual fire. This is holiness, right? Which arises because God draws near to a created thing in space. I don't mean space as in outer space, like aliens.
Then he can't stand it, his power shot burns up.
Right, so get off, take your shoes off because it's holy ground. And so there are ritual provisions to be observed when things are holy. You know, the tabernacle's holy, so don't go in unless you're a holy person, like a priest, right? This is holy, so don't come near unless you've got your shoes off, because there's dust and gunk all over your shoes. So in space, God comes near so that he can be accessed, and he's closer to you in space, and he makes things holy in space. What am I going to say next? This is holy space. Time. What about if God can structure the created order so that in some places, burning bush, tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, priests, Christian people, some places he is particularly close in some intense way and accessible, and therefore those things are holy. And he can also structure the created order so that at particular times he comes close and is particularly accessible and makes those times holy.
Is that why on Sundays is the Lord in the field also
with you? There's a thought. Is that why on Sunday we say, the Lord be with you and also with you? And it might also be why it's a Christian greeting through the rest of the week, because God's holiness is not confined just to that day. You're also holy. And so when you greet somebody, obviously you don't say, sup, or hey, you say, the Lord be with you. Right? Of course you don't always. But if you did, it'll be, it's weird, isn't it, how we greet each other. If you did, then all you would be reflecting, and I say all you'd be reflecting, it's quite a significant thing. What you'd be reflecting is the fact that you bring with you the presence of God, and you're, is it a prayer? Or asking God to confer his presence on the person you're with? Or are you actually pronouncing the blessing of God's presence on them? You're not saying, may the Lord be with you. That would be a prayer. You're saying, the Lord be with you. Yeah?
Like Boaz?
Like Boaz.
I don't know if I was running that right.
No, you're exactly in the right place. Yeah.
So you were saying that essentially the Sabbath is a way that God makes himself more accessible in a certain amount of time. So
or more intensely present or something, yeah.
Okay, so he's like less accessible the rest of the time?
And all the students went, jeepers! Did the pastor just say that God is less, I wouldn't say less accessible exactly. How about less intensely present at other times? One illustration, and then, Violet, no, go on, you've got a question, go ahead.
Is the Sabbath confined to a Sunday?
We've got to come to the change of day, because Sabbath is Saturday, right? We've got to figure out what happened. What's going on with that? In like for a couple of thousand years, the people of God gather on the seventh day, the Sabbath.
But is the Sabbath confined to a particular day?
Yes, yeah, that's definitely true. The question is, how and why has the day changed from Saturday to Sunday, and should we still call it the Sabbath, or should we call it something else? Okay, well, hold on. Let's just pick up this first. So it's not that you can't get to God some other day, right? You're holy for a start. I mean, that's... But you know perfectly well that there are some things that happen on Sunday that don't happen the other days of the week, on account of which you draw more close to God. Or do you have the Lord's Supper every day in your church? I mean, the Corinthian Christians, remember 1 Corinthians 11? And some of them have been abusing the Lord's Supper and keeping all the poor people, keep the poor people away because they haven't got, we don't like them, they're making the place look untidy and they don't have such refined tastes as us wealthy elites. And Paul says, well, that's why some of you have died, because you're treating them in that way. They didn't die because they were really unkind to them on Wednesday. They died because they were really unkind to them on Sunday at the Lord's table. They had violated, or rather, they had excluded people from God's holy presence when he is most intensely present, not when he's just like he's present on Tuesday and Wednesday and Friday night and Saturday morning. You with me? You've read that text in 1 Corinthians 11, yes? When Paul rebuking the church, this is not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You know, when you get together, everyone just goes ahead with his own meal and doesn't wait for anybody else. And if you're hungry, eat at home. But when you come together, this is what you should do, etc. Right? So yes, God has made this day as a time in which he's more closely and intensely present, just as he made all these different spaces as spaces where he's more intensely present. And he calls those spaces holy spaces, and he calls this time holy time. With me? Kind of obvious when you think about it, right? It's just that most of you never thought about that before. So what would you do in holy time? Yeah, exactly. It's like, this is your opportunity. And of course, you've got to do other things for the rest of the week. But on this day, God has given you one day out of seven where he's going to be more intensely present and close to you. And on this particular day, you'd really want to give priority to this opportunity to come close to God. Right? Illustration. If every day of the week you get a little bit of rain, but on Sundays it rains like 15 inches of rain, and you've got to work for a living, which would be the day that you take off work to collect water to keep you going for the rest of the week? Right, Sunday. You'd maximize the opportunity, right? You'd pick the day when there's most rain. Okay, I won't work that day. I'll go out and collect all this water. Then I can work Monday through Saturday to do all the other things I need to do. And then Sunday I'll gather water and it'll be fine. It'll keep me going the rest of the week. I'm not going to go out to gather water on Monday, because even though I could gather water on Monday, there won't be so much available. Maybe I will get some. You know, on the walking to work, I'll go, and some of it will come in. And, you know, so the flowers will get a bit of rain. And, you know, it's not that there's no rain on Monday through Saturday, but if it rains 50 times as much on Sunday, that's the day where we're really going to devote ourselves to gathering water. It's just like that with the presence of God, right? That's what it says here. It says that the fabric of created reality contains some space and some time, Genesis 2, that is holy. So, then you turn to Exodus 20, verse 8. Yeah, Will.
Or after Jesus died, that the veil was cut, or not before, like when he died on the cross, was it cut, or was it when he rose again?
It was his death.
The death.
Yeah, when the veil was torn.
Was God? Were we less close to God before Jesus died because the veil was there, and when Jesus died, the veil was cut, so God was more with us? Because that's a holy place; the priest could go in there. Were the people less close with God because they couldn't go in there?
Correct.
Yeah. So when it was cut, that was God saying he's with everyone now.
Torn. But yeah, exactly. It's like the holiness that used to be confined to the sanctuary, where only the priests could go in occasionally, is now flooding out into the world, like the dam has burst. And the reason is because the throne of God is about to move from this earthly sanctuary up to the heavenly sanctuary with Jesus' ascension. This earthly sanctuary is about to be destroyed. We'll give you 40 years to get out of it. You know, the fire alarm will sound and you've got to get out. You've got 40, one generation. There's always 40 years transition between eras in the Bible, 40 years in the wilderness, or 40 days, like 40 days of rain on the ark. So this sanctuary is reaching its sell-by date. We're going to get rid of this one. Jesus is in a new sanctuary from where the Spirit will be poured out. So just as you could imagine from this earthly sanctuary the presence of God flooding out into the world, so the Spirit is actually poured out into the world at Pentecost. And what are the disciples supposed to do? Oh, we've got to stay in Jerusalem and keep it all to ourselves. No. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So the presence of God floods throughout the earth from Pentecost onwards. And wherever you are in the earth, you've got access to that holy space in heaven. Which is why at the start of our liturgy, we say, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. Why would you do that? Well, because you want to lift up your hearts to where the Lord is. Yeah? Whom you can access even from Texas. Because the Lord is in heaven, where he's ascended. Come back on Sunday and we'll talk about this more, right? Now, all of that remains true in relation to created space. The question is now, still, what do we do with this time? And I asked you to turn to Exodus 20, which really just spells out what you've all been anticipating already. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day, Hanaklakorn, to sanctify it, literally. Sanctify is the verb here. So in your translation, it might say to keep it holy or to make it holy. It's just one word with a prefix. It's a preposition in Hebrew. And it's a verb, kadosh, or kadash, to make holy the thing, to sanctify the day. So remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it. How would you do that? Well, it's really easy, right? You've got to work, but keep your work to 6 days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. You've got to work. Please don't think that I've got, 7 days of perpetual quiet times and worship songs, right? Don't stop it. Get to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, and you jolly well make sure that everybody you're responsible for doesn't do any work either. Son, daughter, servants, cows. Right? Because everyone ought to be able to experience the presence of God in the form of rest. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. So cows, cattle and livestock experience God's holiness, presence, blessing, rest. Because you don't hook them up to the whatever you hook cows up to make them walk around the plow or something. It's bulls or oxen you do that with typically. I mean, if you've got to milk cows that are producing milk, obviously you do that because otherwise it would be painful for them. But otherwise, you're not going to make them work on that day because God cares about cows. What's the last word in the book of Jonah, by the way?
Cows.
There are 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And have you ever wondered why God cares about cattle? Well, he wants cattle to experience his rest too. Just to remind Jonah that God cares about the cows. So please go and preach the gospel a bit better than you did last time. Like, 40 days and you're all going to burn. That's not very good gospel preaching. So God cares about the cows, cares about your servants, cares about your kids, cares about you, and he wants you to rest, experience the blessing of his holiness on the day that he's set aside to be particularly closely present to you. Yeah?
I just had a thought. So you're talking about the 40-day transition periods. How many days was it from the resurrection to the ascension?
40.
Why did I even
ask? We had it last week. So Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, something. It's certainly the first half dozen verses. He appeared to them over 40 days, teaching about the kingdom of God. And then when they came together, he said, right, I'm out of here.
I always thought that was, over 40 days, more than 40 days.
Yeah, no, it's not a particularly idiomatic English translation. Or maybe it's too idiomatic. In some context, you the word over, you understand it to mean this is duration of something. It means for a 40-day period. And then 10 days after that, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, gift of the Spirit. Because what does the king do after he's ascended? He gives gifts to his people. Because Psalm 68, Ephesians 4, when he arose on high, he gave something gave gifts to men. What kings do when they ascend to their throne in triumph, they give gifts and blessings to their people. That's what Jesus does. And the gift that he gives, back to your point, Will, is his own presence. Kings don't normally do that. Kings stay locked away in their fancy throne rooms, and they might throw a bone to the plebs. Like, you can have a holiday and I'll give you one sheep for each 20 of you so you can have a sort of feast. But Jesus says, no, what I'm going to do is I'm ascending to my throne room, and the blessing I'm going to give you is to be with you personally, myself, wherever you are, because I'm going to sanctify you. And then still we're going to retain this seven-day cycle on which every 7 days I'm going to be particularly intensely close to you. And that's the kind of New Covenant version of the Old Covenant Sabbath. Yeah?
Is that, I mean, aside from other reasons, is that why the French Revolution is trying to reorder the calendar?
Interesting.
That might be going
far. Yeah, how many, did they want a 10-day week or something? I think the Russians experimented with a 10-day week, or some people experimented with like a 5-day week. I don't know. And it was always a complete disaster. I mean, you can imagine why a government might experiment with a 10-day week and then a 2-day weekend, because they just want more labor from their citizens. You know, but people can't run on a 10-day calendar. And you notice it, it's quite hard. So what happens when you, if you do like a fireman, 4 days on, 4 days off, you're disjointed. And you might think, well, that's because you're disjointed from the rest of society. If we all did 4 days on, 4 days off, it would be fine. But that experiment has been tried as well, and it doesn't work either. It just seems that human beings are, it's like they're designed to run on a seven-day cycle or something. And for those people who, either they're like mothers of newborn children, and then newborn kids don't know about the Sabbath anymore yet, and so you have to work on the seventh day and the eighth day, first day, just as much as the rest of the time. That's exhausting. Men and women who work shifts and the calendar gets mixed up, that's hard work as well. And the fact that it's hard work testifies to the fact that we're hardwired to operate in this way. Yeah?
I was just wondering, is every day considered holy in God's sight, since we should take time every day to
That's a good practical question.
Is Sunday just more holy?
What do you think? Go on, Isaiah.
So I think the reason it was Saturday in the Old Testament, from what we can gather, is due to the Old Covenant, and then the New Covenant, Jesus rose on this Sunday, so maybe it was the New Covenant.
Okay, so that's a good answer to a different question. It's a good answer. Hannah's question is more, okay, her mum, sitting over there, says, you know, you're supposed to read your Bible every day, not just Sunday. Is that because every day is holy? The rain analogy? Yeah, there's a bit of rain every day, and it'd be good to kind of have some rain from heaven, wouldn't it? Yeah? Charlie?
I was just going to say, on Sunday, it's like more focused.
Right.
Like the entire day is focused on the Lord as being holy, as opposed to just a specific set out time.
Right. Very good. Very good. That's a good way of putting it. It's not that you can't commune with God in prayer or in reading his word. And it's not that if you were to sing psalms on Wednesday evening with your family, the Lord isn't paying attention. We had Bible study last night, Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, the Lord isn't there, you know, because it's not Sunday. No, that's not true. He is there. Of course he's there. But Charlie's put it right. Don't go putting your pens away just yet. I still own you for the next 4 minutes. Own you. You know what I'm saying? There is more focus there. And so that generates, or is rather generated by, the fourth commandment. So then, We've got some practical questions to answer, which we're not going to answer now, but you're going to talk about next week with Pastor Shaw, because I'm not here next week. I get to have vacation occasionally, it turns out, which is rather nice. So I'm going to send you an email, and you wonderful people are going to be really kind and gentle and welcoming to Pastor Shaw and not ask him any horrible questions. You're gonna be thoughtful and articulate and come prepared with lots of contributions to the questions from this sheet in your handout. What light do these texts shed on 2 Thessalonians 3? You can look that up. And then you'll talk with him about the marriage thing in Genesis 2. And I suggest that what you also do, and I'm going to be asking you to do this in the email that I send out shortly, you may have some other questions about marriage, about the practicalities of child rearing. And Pastor Shaw is married with 6 children, twice as many as me. He is a far better person to ask those questions to than I am. And I encourage you, therefore, to take that opportunity, not just to talk about these issues, work and marriage and family life, but you may have some other practical questions that you want to email him or you want to bring with you to next week's class. All happy? And then when I come back from my vacation in a week and a bit's time, I will receive a glowing report of how hardworking and well-behaved and godly and gracious and everything you were. There we are. That wasn't too difficult, was it? All right, let's pray, and you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. We thank you for the privilege we have of being sanctified in Christ, able to draw near to you at every moment because of the Spirit whom you've caused to dwell in us, and particularly being part of communities of believers called to gather in worship on the day that you've set apart for us to worship you, the Lord's Day. And we ask, Father, that you teach us to embrace that privilege and so to honour you and to grow closer to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Have the rest of a great day, everybody. I'll see you soon.